joined Brother Hafele in expressing unto you my sincere appreciation for your presence tonight. And as he said a few moments ago, we have a fine audience, a number of visitors, friends of mine of the past and from the community who are with us. And we're certainly elated with your presence and hope that this service tonight will edify you or to teach you the glorious gospel of the Son of God and give glory to the name of our Heavenly Father. Meeting is well underway, and it'll continue through Thursday night, so tell your friends and neighbors about it and come and be with us. God blessed us with a beautiful day today here in West Virginia. Wasn't good when we arrived the other day from Pittsburgh down here. It was raining and looked very dismal, but it sure is repaying us today in this fine weather, and I'm enjoying it very much. Had a little problem with my voice last evening. I hope that that's over, but if it isn't, you'll have to bear with me. Sometimes my voice acts up a little bit, and I hope, though, that I can go right on through without any problem as far as these lessons are concerned. By now, ladies and gentlemen, you know that I stand before you in an open proclamation of the Word of God, and that I believe this black-back book that I have on the stand to be verbally inspired. I wouldn't have come from Boonville, Mississippi up here if I hadn't believed it. I told you Sunday that I believe the Bible. I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I believe this Bible, it was written by about 40 different men, and that God breathed into them the very words that we have in the text, from Genesis through the apocalypse known as Revelation. I believe the Bible is plenarily inspired from the Latin word plenus, which means full, and I stand before you to say that this book is all you need. It doesn't need any appendages. It doesn't need anything tacked to it. One of the greatest catastrophes of this world, in the denominational world, is the fact that they're always tacking something onto the Bible. The Catholics have to have their catechism. The Mormons have to have their Book of Mormon. The denominations have to have their confession of faith or their creed. All tacked onto this grand book, the Bible. We don't need that. All we need is the Biblos, the Bible, the Word of God. We don't need to add to it, as we're taught in Revelation, or to take from it, but to take the Word of God exactly as it is. Some even add what we commonly call personal experiences to the Bible. I was talking to a man years ago, and I told him we were discussing Scripture and a book, chapter, and verse, and we both read it. And he said, "Yes, Hoagland, it says that, but I want to tell you about my experience of grace." I said, "I'm really not interested in your experience of grace, because you're not inspired, and that's not in the book. Your experience is not in the book. I believe the book is all we need. Now, you're telling me about your experience of grace, and you can't argue with an experience, and I don't intend to take the time to argue with your experience of grace. But give me book, chapter, and verse, and I'll talk to you." Well, he dropped the subject. They'll do that on you. That's just another way of adding something to the Bible. It could be a catechism. It could be a creed. It could be a confession of faith. It could be an experience of grace. They're all adding to the Bible. They want something beyond the Bible. I assure you, ladies and gentlemen, I want nothing but the book. And when I told you earlier that I believe it's plenarily inspired, I believe the faith has been once delivered, and this is all that we need. So in this week, you're going to hear a man preach only the Bible. I have had experiences, but I'm not going to be telling you about them, especially in light of salvation, because they have nothing to do with salvation. Neither does any man's experience. And you can't argue with an experience. I don't intend to waste my time doing it. But yet there are many people who think they're going to heaven by telling their experience of grace when it conflicts with the Bible. If your experience of grace conflicts the Bible, neighbor, the Bible's right and you're wrong. You mark that down. I say that kindly and yet forcefully. Now, since I believe the Bible, I believe that when the Bible says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, I believe that with every atom of my being. I believe that's a period of remote antiquity hidden in the depths of eternal ages. And I believe that when the Bible says that God made man, I believe that he did. I believe that. I don't have to worry about the origin of man because I believe the book. And the book tells me that God made man, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. I believe number two,
when God made man, that he gave him the nomos. He gave him law, or law, to be obeyed. The word law comes from a word which simply means a set of rules, a set of guidelines. And I believe 1 John 3:4, when it says that when you transgress that law, that equals sin. I believe that because I believe the Bible. Are you listening? Isn't that simple? I believe God made man. I believe he gave him law. I believe when he violates those laws, he's a sinner. And number four, I believe if he doesn't receive forgiveness of those sins, he'll go to hell. Because that's the punishment according to the Bible. But thanks be to God, as was embodied in the prayer a few moments ago, in the songs that we have sung, there is a way, and it's the way of the cross, whereby we can get rid of this little culprit here, known as sin or servitude. And I want to talk about that for a while tonight. I'm not ashamed to tell you that I talk about sin. We need preachers who talk about sin. And I'll let you know that, as the man said, I'm against sin. But I can't forgive sin. Only deity can forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. But I can tell you from the Bible how to rid yourself of sin. I don't have anything to do with it as far as forgiveness is concerned. I can tell you how to get rid of them so you won't go to hell, but you'll go to heaven, the other place. And that's how simple it is. It's just 1, 2, 3, 4. I was teaching a class one time, and I had a young man to ask me a question, and a lot of young people are full of questions. He said, "Preacher Hoagland, is it not true that sin is a transgression of the law?" I said, "Amen." He says, "Doesn't Paul in the book of Romans say, without law there is no transgression?" "Amen." He said, My question is, why didn't God just leave off law and he wouldn't have to be concerned with sin? Why did he give law?" I said, "That's a good question." Sometimes when I stall for time, I always tell them it's a good question. That's the way you do that. Now, I said, "Son, first of all, I want to explain something to you. I don't deal in why God has done certain things unless he tells me. That's God's end of the stick to whittle on. I want to make that crystal clear to you. And I want to make that clear to everybody in this audience. One of the greatest catastrophes of preachers and of teachers is to try to figure out why God has done something when he doesn't tell you why. You get in deep trouble, friends. Don't you ever forget that. I am not so much interested in why God says something as I am what he says. Now, I said, I'll try to answer your question. I would say probably the reason God gave laws to man rather than leaving him lawless is that he didn't want him to live in a state of lawlessness. Now, I said, that's the only answer I have. Someone says, he said, "Yes, but couldn't he, if he wanted to, just made us and not given us any rules?" I said, he could have. I certainly wouldn't question the power of God. But he didn't do it. And there are a lot of things, ladies and gentlemen, that God has done that I cannot tell you why he has done it, but I know he has, and that's all I'm going to preach. Now, if you want to speculate on why God has done something, that's your business. But I want to tell you, it's a pretty dangerous business. I want to warn you. Don't try to figure out why God has done many things. If you want to really be technical, you could raise the question of why did he make man in the first place? I really don't know. Why did he make you in the first place? What's the answer to that? I don't know. It was just his will. But he did it. I'm not going to argue about it. I'm not going to be interested in the why. Now, these atheists and agnostics and people who think they're highly intelligent, they try to get into that. But I'm not going to do that. Because I'll admit to you, I don't know. But I'm going to preach to you what the law says, and I'm going to preach what the book says. I'll let God take care of the why. And admittedly, God has done some things that I don't understand why he did them. But I certainly don't question his doing it. I've never questioned it.
but I'll admit maybe I don't totally understand why. So what? This little feeble mind of mine is so much beneath God that I've got no business questioning why God does something.
Man, he gave him laws. He said when he transgresses those laws, and the old time preachers used to say sins of omission and commission. And you don't hear that much anymore. But there's some truth in it. There are certain things God has told us not to do. It's a violation of God's law to lie and to steal and to commit adultery. A flagrant violation of the law. But it's also sin to fail to come up to God's standard when he tells you to attend the services, to visit the sick, and to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So you have various ways a person can transgress the law of God, which equals sin. I don't have time to go into all of the ways. That's not my subject tonight. But I do know this. That all men sin, and we all come short of the glory of God, as Paul said in Romans, and the wise man said there's not a man on earth, Ecclesiastes 7:20, that doesn't sin. We all sin, not a man on earth that sins not. And so we have all men sinning, and therefore we separate ourselves from God. Isaiah 59, sin separates us from God. And we found out what sin is. It's a transgression of the law, the omission and the commission. Now, the only way that you can get rid of sin is by the way of the cross. And we have songs we sing about that. The way of the cross leads home. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, so forth and so on. That's very true. That's the only way. That's the only way any of us can go to heaven. You're not going to go to heaven on the merits of your own righteousness. You know, Paul said, boasting is excluded. What do you mean by that? Well, if you read the context, he's simply saying that no man can keep the law of God perfectly, because if he did, he could boast. If you could go to heaven without violating a single law of God, you haven't sinned. You wouldn't need the blood of Jesus. You wouldn't need the gospel. You wouldn't need Bible baptism. And the reason you wouldn't need it is you have never violated God's law. You're a perfectionist. You've never sinned. You could walk into the portals of heaven and say, Lord, here I am. And I want to brag a little. What do you want to brag about? Lord, you gave me a bunch of prohibitions and inhibitions, a bunch of laws down there on earth. And I lived in Peyton City, West Virginia. And I want to tell you, Lord, I never did violate a one of them. Not one. You know what the Lord said? If you're telling the truth, he'd say, enter in and do all the bragging you want to. But I want to have you to know that that's not so, because I excluded boasting years ago by the Bible, which means no one can do it. If boasting is excluded, and boasting is brought about by perfectionism, then perfectionism is excluded, and don't you let anyone tell you he's perfect. It's a lie. Because boasting is excluded. Besides that, the Bible says all men are sinners. All responsible people. One of the most dangerous things within the confines of the church is when a man thinks he has the ability to live perfect. No such thing. Don't you ever believe that. It's an unmitigated falsehood. And it'll lead to other things, and they're all bad. We just all need to walk up to the lick log and say we're all sinners. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Let me obey the gospel. Let me be forgiven. And then in your daily life, ask God to forgive you. And that's why John said he'll continue to apply the blood as you repent, and you can be forgiven. So the way of the cross leads home. That doesn't mean that all people commit the same sin. It doesn't mean that all people sin exactly alike. But it does mean all responsible people are sinners. That's right. But, as I said, if someone could live perfect and walk into heaven, they could go before God and say, Lord,
I didn't have to accept the blood of your son. You sent him down there, but you didn't send him down there for me because I lived above sin. And so you sent him down there in vain, as far as I'm concerned, because I'm a perfectionist. I'm a perfectionist. Won't work, friend. Won't work at all. Now, what I want to show you is man, laws, and sin. We want to talk a little while about this culprit here. Sin being a transgression of the law. And I want to turn over, first of all, to a text in Romans 6, if you will. Turn over there with me. And I want to take time to read a little here rather than just quoting it, because I think that gives you time to look at it too, and maybe it's more helpful that way in many respects. Here in Romans 6, Paul said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? There's our culprit, sin. That grace may abound, he says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? He goes on in the text and tells about our emancipation, especially down in verse 17 and 18. Now, I want to talk about sin here for just a moment and bring something out to you about sin. There are three concepts of sin in the Bible. One is what Paul calls here continuing in sin. We'll say the seed is continuing. We'll make a line like that. That's continuing in sin. He says here that Christians cannot do that. Now, some of the Roman brethren had argued, our Jewish brethren, had argued with him and said, well, Paul, you said that God showed his grace because of our sin. Isn't that right? He said, that's right. God manifested his grace because of our sin. Well, they said, why don't we just go ahead and keep on sinning and God will give us more grace? He said, that won't work. He says, God forbid. He said, that won't work. Now, what he is talking about is our first concept of sin is continuing in sin. And he goes ahead to enhance what he means by this. And let me read some words to you here in this context. I won't read the whole chapter. That'd take too much time. But I want to drop down to verse 9, which it says, death shall have no more dominion over him. And then I want to read verse 12, which says, sin therefore, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over him. Now what we have here is we have the word continue in sin. Sin shall not reign over his mortal body. And sin will not have dominion over him. All the same mean the same thing. This means, ladies and gentlemen, that as a Christian, you cannot live like an alien sinner. Here's Mr. Alien Sinner right here. This is the way he lives. He continues in sin. He lets sin reign over, notice those words. Let me emphasize. Reign over his mortal body. Sin has dominion over him, you see. And all of these words, matter of fact, he later on uses the word servant or slave of sin. Slave of sin. And an alien sinner is a slave of sin in that he continues in sin. A thing which Paul says, you who are members of this congregation cannot do. But now turn with me to 1 John 1. Let's leave that and turn to 1 John 1. Let me show you our second concept of sin. 1 John 1. We studied about 1 John the other day, you remember. I believe Sunday morning, a little of it. We didn't go very far. So I want to go a little farther. After John uses himself as a witness in verse 2, and he says that he saw Christ and he touched him and he heard him and he's a witness, and he said, I make him known unto you, and so forth and so on. And he says in verse 4, and these things write unto you that your joy may be full. Let's read on. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. This is a metaphorical statement about light and darkness and God. If we say therefore we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We do what now? He said, if we walk in darkness. How do you walk in darkness? Ladies and gentlemen, you walk in darkness by continuing in sin, just as Paul said here, allowing sin to reign over your mortal body. but let's read on. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. That word cleanses us, is, as we say in the present tense, in the original language, which carried a little different idea than it does in the English. Hence, in the Greek language, is the kind of action, which is the kind I have here, a continuous action, you see. If we repent of our sins, the blood continues to forgive us. When I
think of this, I always think of a professor I had out at Abilene Christian University years ago. His name was Robertson, and he taught Greek. And I sat in his class, and he always held his, when he teach, he'd always hold his hand to his ear. I don't know whether he's hard hearing now, but Dr. Robertson was always holding his hand, and he would lisp his Greek words. He was very good at pronouncing them. And but anyway, he said, now, boys, I want to show you. He says, in English, he said, the tense has to do with time, from the Greek word, from the French word tense. And, but he says, in the original language, it has to do with the kind of action. And he says, the aorist tense, and he says the present tense. The present tense is continuous action. And then he took his little marker, and he said the second kind, he said, is the aorist tense. And he used a little dot like that. Well, I mimic him when I talk about sin. I use his line to show that we Christians don't sin like this, but we sin like this. Like the aorist. Let me read. Let me show you something. Let's read this. All right, John, what about it? He said, if we say we have no sin, we who? Well, the pronoun we, the antecedent, would be John, along with other people. John was Christian. John was preacher. John was child of God. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Us who? Christians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now he shifts to the past tense. He used the present tense. Now he goes to the past. If we say we have not sinned, that is in the past, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Someone says, preacher, it sounds like you're preaching a contradiction. No, you just bear and just hang in there. Don't get nervous. Someone says, well, you said a Christian couldn't continue in sin like that. Now you're reading that you said John sinned. Yes, indeed. But you need to study the text. John does not mean that a Christian is a habitual sinner. He doesn't let sin reign over his mortal body. He doesn't allow sin to have dominion over him, but he does sin spasmodically. Once in a while it enters in as an intruder. As Brother Whiteside says, as an invader. Someone says, then what you're saying is, there's a difference in the way the alien sinner sins and the child of God sins. The alien sinner sins this way, and a child of God spasmodically sins this way. Amen. Now you're getting the message. Someone said, well, preacher, if someone were to ask you, are you a sinner, how would you answer that? Well, that's a complex question. And a complex question demands a complex answer and not a simple answer. Are you listening to me? Some questions demand two answers depending upon what the person means. If a person asked me if I'm a sinner, I would say, I am not. I'd say, no, I am not an alien sinner. I do not continue in sin. I do not allow sin to reign over my mortal body. But if you're asking me if I ever make any mistakes, if I ever sin, the answer is the other way. It's yes. So I give you no, and I give you yes, depending upon what you mean, and that's the right answer. That's the answer you better get. You are a sinner in one respect.
but you're not an alien sinner. You don't allow sin to reign over your mortal body. You don't dwell in sin. But once in a while, you inadvertently sin, and that's why the brother prayed for our forgiveness a while ago. I think some of my preaching brethren have been weak on this. I'm going to try to put something in their backbone so that they get up here and preach what they ought to preach. Some of them seem like they're ashamed to say they sin. I stand before you and tell you that I do sin. I am not an alien sinner. I do not continue in sin, but I'm not going to deny what John said, Brother John said, because he said he sinned, and I want to tell you I sinned, but I ask God to forgive me, and His blood continues to forgive me. I'm not going to heaven on the merits of my boasting. If I make it to heaven, it'll be by the grace of God. And if you make it, neighbor, that's the way you're going. It's the way of the cross that leads home. Isn't that simple? Three concepts of sin in the Bible. John did not mean, when he said we sin, that we are habitual sinners. That is not. That would contradict what Paul said in Romans 6. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. The third concept of sin is just a blank like that. We call it sinless perfection, where somebody never sinned. The child of God cannot live down here. That's impossible. And he better not live up here because he'll go to hell. Because Paul said, we cannot continue in sin that grace may abound. God forbid that. And he better not shift down to this. He better admit where he is here and continue to confess his sin and ask God to forgive him. Now, isn't that simple? I have detected a weakness in the brotherhood, especially the last few years, on what I'm preaching on tonight. But I'm not ashamed to preach it. I'm too old to turn back now. I'm going to tell it like it is. And one of the most dangerous things in the world is for someone to start boasting that they can live in sinless perfection. Even though they say they're not doing it, when they say they can, they're wrong. Brother, you cannot live and go to heaven on boasting and perfect law keeping. You just well forget it. And if a brother starts preaching that he is able and has the ability to live perfect, it won't be long until some brother hears him and thinks that he is. I've seen a few of my brethren who sort of act like they did. But I didn't believe them. I don't mind telling you that I sin from time to time. I don't try to sin, but it inadvertently comes into my life. I leave undone things I ought to do. And I say things I shouldn't say. And I realize that. And God knew that, and that's why he has mercy on me. And he says if I'll continue to confess them, he said, Hogan, I'll forgive you. But I don't want you to be a habitual sinner. But you're going to make your mistakes. And I know that. And you better know that. Because that's the way it is. So you have the habitual sinner. You have sin entering in once in a while as a Christian. And then you have the perfection. Do you know why you sin? Well, I'm going to tell you. This will be my last point. James says you sin when you're drawn away by your own lust and enticed. You sin, number one, because you choose to sin. When God made us, as I brought out right here, he made man. He gave him what we call volition. Gave him the power of choice. Adam had it in the Garden of Eden. Any doctrine which removes your choice is a false doctrine. I want to repeat that. Any doctrine which removes your choice or volition is a false doctrine. But this does not mean that God cannot know what a choice will be before it's made. Turn with me to 1 Peter.
first chapter. We'll read something here for you. 1 Peter 1, Peter, the great apostle of the Lord, man who preached on the day of Pentecost, in verse 18, chapter 1, 1 Peter. For as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from the vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood, that's what I talked about a moment ago, is the precious blood. You redeem with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained. And this word foreordained is only used, I believe, one or two times in the New Testament. Not many. Before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, and the word manifest, as I told you the other day, means to be made known. John used the same word, you remember. But was manifested in these last times for you. Now, when Peter says that the Lord, or his blood, the Lord and his blood, was foreordained before the foundation of the word foreordained comes from the Greek word prognosis. You go to the doctor and you're not feeling well and you say, Doc, I've been feeling lousy the last week. He said, stick out the tongue. Okay, you stick it out. He said, let me take your temperature. He said, my diagnosis is you've got the flu. My diagnosis. And he writes out a little prescription here that no one can read but a druggist, and he has trouble at it too. And he writes it out and he said, you go down and get this pill, and my prognosis is that you'll be well in a week. He gave you your diagnosis and prognosis, all in one pill. Prognosis means to look to the future. That's where we get the word. Foreordained. God knows the future just like he knows the past, as we're taught in Romans. So before the foundation of the world, he foreordained, gave the prognosis. To do what? To send Christ to shed his blood. Question, why did Christ shed his blood? Someone says, well, he said he shed his blood for many for the remission of sinners. Someone says, well, if that be true, do you mean that God knew that man would sin, would make the choice to sin before the foundation of the world? That's what the text says. You better believe it. He didn't have anything to do with man sinning as far as his choice is concerned. He just had the prognosis. And the prognosis of God is infallible, but the prognosis of a doctor is not.
You might be what the doctor says, not your way. You do what God says you will do. Because his prognosis is infallible.
Do you believe me?
Well, you better, because it is.
When God says something, he cannot lie. In Titus 1, we're taught that. Hebrews said it's impossible for him to lie. But what does that mean? What does it mean when he says it's impossible for God to lie? Well, all that I know that means is this.
When God says something through his inspired people, or he says it himself, but especially through his people, over here at point A, he says something is going to take place at point B. If you want to look at it in algebraic terms. So over here at point A, he has a prognosis that something's going to take place at B. And he tells you all about it, when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, and all of that. Now, what that means is God can't lie. What he says is going to come to pass. As a matter of fact, if you'll go to the Old Testament and study it, you'll find that he gave a test of a prophet, and the test of a prophet is, whether it's a true prophet, is whether or not what he says at point A takes place at point B. Now, if God can say something at point A and it not take place at point B, then God flunked his own examination and test. Because he said if a prophet tells something and he doesn't come to pass, he's a liar.
Someone says, well, it wouldn't. You don't have to be astute to figure that out. Isn't that simple?
And so what it means when it says that God can't lie is that when he tells you something, that it's going to come to pass. Now, sometimes he tells people to do things which are conditional, and you have to factor in the conditions involved, but if there are no conditions in it, it's going to come to pass. Are you listening to me?
The book of Micah, in that book, I want to show you, I'll illustrate this for you.
God, through his prophet, said that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Get out of Bethlehem. Now here's old Joseph and Mary, and she is heavy with child. Jesus is about to be born. And they're wandering around out there, and they at this point, they don't even know where they're going to stop. And they're wandering around, but they've got to get somewhere because she's going to deliver this baby. And so they're wandering around, and lo and behold, they wound up in Bethlehem. Someone said, Bridget, that is an accident. Oh, look out. Look out. Not an accident at all.
God said years and years before he'd be born in Bethlehem. Someone says, do you think he had to be born in Bethlehem? Well, certainly so from the standpoint of prophecy.
He had to be, or else God lied to us. Isn't that simple? And they didn't find Bethlehem. And someone said, yes, but their choice was involved. Joseph and Mary made a choice. They were the one that selected. Yes, but God knew what their choice would be before his mind. He knew they'd wind up in Bethlehem. But God knows what he did.
Besides this, I can give you 100 other examples because there are over 200 prophecies about Jesus and they were all fulfilled. Right on money.
Matter of fact, one of the reasons I believe the Bible, verbal inspiration of the Bible, is prophecy and fulfillment. And I give that to atheists all the time. That's one of my strong arguments for belief in this book. It's at point A, God says something that's fulfilled at point B. Isn't that what you say? I hope so.
That's one reason I believe this book. Now, let me show you how simple it is.
You sin because you choose to sin, but you also sin because God said that all men would be sinners and even foreordained that he'd send Jesus before the foundation of the world, and yet it had nothing to do with your choice any more than it did the choice of Joseph and Mary winding up in Bethlehem.
Someone said, well, I can see that now. Well, some preachers have had trouble with this. We're weak on this, on foreordination.
Weak as water. We need to get straightened out on this. Believe me. And so what we have is you choose to sin. That's why you sin. But you choose to sin because God said that all men would be sinners. And God can't lie. Now you're with me.
I heard a man down in Arkansas preach. And he got up and he said, folks, he said, the only reason you sin is you choose to sin. Wrong.
That's like preaching the doctrine of faith only. That's not the only reason Ward Hoagland sins. He sins because he chooses to sin, but he sins because God said he'd sin. Are you still with me?
And as a result of that, that boy that taught that false doctrine started teaching that he could live perfect because he put it wholly in his hands.
He said, I can live perfect. And then he came over here to Indianapolis, Indiana, to Louisville, Texas, and found him a colleague who got up and said, well, I can live perfect because Jesus was perfect. He was an ordinary guy, just like the rest of us. And he gave up his powers and prerogatives of deity when he came to this earth. And if he lived perfect, I can live perfect. They were going to teach their perfection doctrine and split the church wide open. I told him about it in Arkansas that he ought to get stop.
I told him, I said, when you preach that doctrine of sinless perfection, it's going to lead to some other bad consequences, and it wasn't a year till they denied the deity of Jesus. Are you still with me?
I know exactly where it started. Exactly how it started. Know the ones involved in it. you have some brother telling you that he believes in the deity, but they say, well, he lost his powers and prerogatives of the deity. You want to mark him as a false teacher because he'll divide the body of Jesus Christ and cause it to bleed before the gazing eyes of infidels and haters of the truth. We have too many schisms in the body of Jesus today. And with every atom of my being, I intend to fight this false doctrine. We've got some in these points who are teaching it. They may sneak around and teach it, but they still believe it. You need to find out who they are. Let me warn you. One of them slipped into a congregation in Conway, Arkansas, and it's already divided. Three concepts of sin.
Getting in sin, satisfied body, sinner of perfection.
Why do we sin? We sin because we choose. Any doctrine that takes away your choice as a Calvinist teach is false doctrine. God doesn't take away your choice just because he knows what a choice will be. He said Joseph and Mary will wind up. They'll wind up in the city of Bethlehem. Daniel said in Daniel 3:44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed, but shall consume other kings and stand for us. He said that the church would start during the days of the Roman king, and bless your life, that's when it started, in the days of the Roman king. He hit the nail right on the head, because God can't lie. Premillennialists say that Daniel made a mistake, that God intended to establish his church on the day of Pentecost in the days of the Roman king. But when the Jews rejected him, he postponed the establishment of the church or the kingdom, and established the church instead, and the kingdom has not yet been established. And when they did that, they took the element of inspiration out of the utterance of the prophets and made God a liar. And that's what premillennialists do. They make God a liar. When God said through Daniel, the kingdom will start during the days of the Roman king, you can rest assured that's when the kingdom started. And it's here today. Don't you believe the premillennialist doctrine? They make God a liar. They make Daniel a liar. They take the element of inspiration out of the utterance of the prophets.
When a man says that he can live perfect, he takes the element of inspiration out of the utterance of prophets, which includes God.
Now, my last point, how to get rid of sin. We've discussed the three concepts of sin. We've discussed why people sin, that all people sin. Now, last but not least and most important, how do I get rid of it? You get rid of sin, my friends, by obeying the gospel, Romans 1:16. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone who believeth, as a Jew first and also the Greek. The gospel is God's dynamite, dunamis, to save. Now the gospel has facts, commands, and promises. The facts are the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, discussed in 1 Corinthians 15. The commands are faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. The promises of the gospel are the obliteration or the forgiveness of sins and the hope of everlasting life. Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21. You believe the facts? Listen to me. You believe the facts, you obey the commands, and then you enjoy the promises. Have you done that? Someone says, but preacher, I'm not a sinner. Oh, yes, you are if you've reached age of accountability. Because we're all sinners. And what we need to do is to trust in the Lord and say, Lord, I'm coming home. I'm going to obey the gospel. I'm going to make it to heaven, but I'm not going to make it on my own merits and my own boasting. I'm going to make it by the way of the cross. And if after I become a Christian, sin enters in and it will once in a while, Lord, I don't have to be baptized again, but I realize I have to repent and pray. And Lord, I'm going to do that. I'm going to say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me my sins. And practically every brother that comes to the microphone to lead in prayer says, Lord, we know we're weak. We know that many times we fail to do things. We leave undone, and then we say things, and Lord, please forgive us. And that's fine. That's scriptural prayer. I amen that. That's the way Lord prays. Talking about Christians, we need forgiveness. We also pray for the alien sinner.
that obey the gospel. My friends, God loves you. I love you. All these brethren love you. Everybody loves you. And the reason I'm preaching this sermon is because I love you and I want you saved. And I hope I made it simple enough you could understand. If you have any problem with it, if you'll talk to me about it, I'll try to go into detail. But that's it. I believe in simplicity. But I hope you'll come tonight. I hope you will be baptized. And Brother Haley and I are here in the Baptist field. We'll assist you tonight. You could become a child of God. We hope you'll let this invitation song serve as a challenge to the best within you, and that you'll come to Jesus. Now let's stand and let us sing.